I'm happy to see all of you today and hope that you feel blessed by our time together as I do. If you're visiting with us, we're very happy you're here and hope that you enjoy the service and want to come back and be with us again. We love visitors and like to get to know you better if we can, as Jason mentioned earlier. On Wednesday night, we are having a special service because of VBS. We won't be able to use the classrooms. So we'll have some songs and scripture readings. And if you'd like to participate in that, then please put your name and what you'd like to do on a little piece of paper and hand it to me before the day is over, and I'll make sure to use you. In 2013, the Auburn football team had a great season. It was Gus Malzahn's first year as head coach. His up-tempo offense was almost impossible to stop. And so Auburn was invited to play in the 2014 National Championship game. The opposing team was Florida State, led by quarterback Jameis Winston. In the first half, Auburn dominated, which made me really happy as a fan. At one point, the score was 21-3. But in the second half, Florida State rallied, scoring the winning touchdown with only 13 seconds left on the clock, which made me sick. If you're a sports fan, you probably could tell your own story of a great start and a bad finish. And you know what? If we're just talking about ball games, it doesn't even matter. But what if we're talking about the way we live our lives? Joe Aldrich said, "Have you ever noticed how many men in the Bible failed in the second half of life? Our enemy is so cunning that he will wait 40 or even 50 years to set a trap." The three kings of United Israel illustrate the point. Israel was a united kingdom for 120 years between 1050 BC to about 930 BC. That span of time divides evenly into three 40-year reigns. The first king was Saul, son of Kish. Saul began well. He was so humble that the prospect of kingship embarrassed him. Open your Bible to 1 Samuel 9 and verse 21. The scriptures this morning will come from the books of Samuel and Kings. 1 Samuel 9, verse 21. There was a period of several hundred years in which Israel was led by judges. The last of these judges was Samuel. And the people said, "We want a king like other nations." This distressed Samuel, but God said, "Don't take it personally. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me as their king over them." God chose Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, to be the first king of Israel. And when the two met, the older man, Samuel the prophet, said to the young man, "Israel's heart is set on you." Saul would be the new king. Here's how he responded to that. "Am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribes of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" Saul says, "You can't be serious. I couldn't be king. I come from the smallest tribe of Israel and the most insignificant family in that tribe. Not me." "Yes, you. Look at chapter 10 and verse 22. The people of Israel came together, and only Samuel and Saul knew who the new king would be. The people of Israel came together, and they cast lots, and Saul was chosen, his name, but he was hiding." Chapter 10, verse 22, "So they inquired again of the Lord, 'Is there a man still to come?' And the Lord said, 'Behold, He has hidden himself among the baggage. Then they ran and took him from there. When he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. So here stands Saul, identified as the new king to be. And he's regal in bearing, taller by all the others, head and shoulders. And yet his eyes are cast down in humility and embarrassment by the whole thing. Saul began well, but he finished badly. Turn to chapter 15 and verse 22. There are places in the Old Testament that are very disturbing to many people, because God will tell the nation of Israel, I want you to exterminate this people or that. I know it's disturbing to think about, and we're not going to get into that today. It's not the purpose of our lesson, but I just want to share with you that when God does that, the nation to be exterminated is so thoroughly evil that they are beyond redemption and hope. And so God sent King Saul with his army to destroy the Amalekites. And Saul didn't do it. He was told to utterly destroy the nation, the people, the animals. And Saul spared the best of the animals. And he also saved the very wicked king Agag alive. Samuel came to meet him. And he said, "What have you done?" "Oh, I've done just what God said." "Oh, really? Then how come I hear the bleating of sheep and the lowing of oxen?" "Oh, well, that we spared the best of the animals to make sacrifice to God." 15:22. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Samuel identifies two sins in this statement that under the law of Moses merited death: divination or witchcraft, and idolatry, worshiping false gods. Samuel says, your disobedience to God's will, your stubbornness, that's just as bad as witchcraft and idolatry, sins punishable by death. And God has rejected your kingship. Look at chapter 18 and verse 8. 1 Samuel 18, verse 8. David killed Goliath in the valley of Elah, the great Philistine champion. And after the battle, the ladies were dancing and shaking tambourines and singing, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. It was hyperbole, but they were just so excited about this young, handsome warrior and the great victory he brought for Israel. But it made Saul jealous. Verses 8 and 9. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. His envy turned to resentment and hate. On more than one occasion, because David was in the palace as the king's bodyguard, he tried to kill David, throwing a spear at him. David managed to evade those spears. By the time he realized he had to escape for his life, and so he left the king's service and became an outlaw. He was outside the law of Israel and eventually had to leave the nation altogether and live elsewhere, because Saul was pursuing him with his army. Look at chapter 31 and verse 4. 1 Samuel 31:4. The very last line of the verse says, "Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it." Saul's life ended in suicide. What went wrong? Why did Saul fail so miserably in the second half of his life? Gardening is claimed to be America's favorite pastime. It's popular with older people and younger people too. In 2012, Americans spent $47.8 billion on lawn and gardening retail sales, with an average household expenditure of $503. I'm assuming that has gone up from there. I don't know much about gardening. I know many of you do. But one thing I learned as a small child was that weeds would take over an untended garden. King Saul didn't pull the weeds. Pride, envy, and hate grew and spread in his heart and choked the life out of him. Brothers and sisters, let's poison the weeds before they poison us. Let's repent of the selfishness, conceit, and resentment that become bitterness in the second half. God appointed David to succeed King Saul on the throne of Israel. He began to reign in about 1010 BC. He was blessed with great gifts: physical beauty, strength, skill with weapons, natural leadership ability, and exceptional talents for making music and writing poetry. He was the original Renaissance man. David began so well. Look at 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14. Here he isn't named for his own safety. He's very young when this is said. Samuel is talking to King Saul, another one of those occasions when Saul proved stubborn against God's will. "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people." David was a man after God's own heart. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 15. This tells us about David's rule of his people. It's a general statement. 2 Samuel 8:15 says, "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people." Notice that. All his people. He didn't just give justice to those who were rich or popular or powerful. He was fair to everyone as the ultimate judge of Israel. Turn to chapter 23 and verse 16. David was a mighty warrior, and he was surrounded by mighty warriors whom he led in battle. There were a great many people who distinguished themselves in battle in spectacular ways. And some of them are named in 2 Samuel 23, and some of their feats are described as well. The three toughest men, apparently, in David's army were Josheb-Bashabeth, Eleazar, and Shammah. David was near Bethlehem, which was his hometown. And the Philistines, his perpetual enemies, were possessing it. They'd invaded the land. Bethlehem wasn't very far from Philistia, only a few miles. And David said aloud, "I wish I had a drink of water from the well there in Bethlehem." Maybe he remembered how fresh and cool it was when he was a boy. And he would go there and get a drink. And he just wished the Philistines weren't there and that he was. These three mighty men overheard what David said, and they loved him so much they wanted him to have that water, no matter what it cost. Verse 16 says, "Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David." I don't know exactly what that means, they broke through the camp. I don't know if they fought their way in and drew the water and then fought their way out, or if they, in the night, somehow knocked out some people who were guards and slipped in and got the water and slipped out. I don't know. But I know they risked their lives to get that water. And the Bible says he would not drink of it. You may think that's ingratitude, but that's not the reason. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" This is a touching scene in David's life. He is the king of Israel. He is a mighty conqueror. He reigns over the nation in its golden age. But he hasn't grown too big for his own royal britches. The lives of his soldiers matter deeply to him. They aren't just numbers. They are his friends. And the thought of causing even one of them to fall turns his stomach. David began so well, but in his middle years, he made a terrible mess. It's estimated that he was about 50 when this happened. Look at 2 Samuel 11 and verse 2. 2 Samuel 11 and verse 2. Joab, the commander of the army, was leading the forces against Rabbah of the Ammonites. But David did not go to battle on this occasion. Verse 2 says, "It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful." David was married. He should have turned his eyes away. But instead, he stared. And worse than that, he called some of his servants and had them look and said, "Who is that?" "Oh, that's Bathsheba. She's married to Uriah the Hittite, one of your great warriors." That should have stopped David too. One of his most loyal subjects was away fighting, risking his life for his sake. But David, verse 4, sent messengers and took her, and she came to him and he lay with her. And then David sent her home. But Bathsheba got pregnant. David did not want her to be in trouble, and so he murdered her husband, not with his own hand, but he wrote a letter to Joab, the commander of the army, and asked him to put Uriah in the hottest part of the fighting and then to withdraw from him and let him fall. And that's what happened. David married Bathsheba. The whole nasty business was an open secret. And the consequences for David's family and the nation were far-reaching and severe. His family? His son Amnon sexually assaulted his half-sister Tamar. And then Absalom, her full brother, murdered Amnon in revenge. Later, Absalom tried to overthrow the government and was prepared to kill his own father to do it. And the uprising wasn't quashed until Absalom died. Still later, Adonijah, one of David's sons, tried to overthrow the government and proclaimed himself king. From this point forward, in the second half, David's reign is messy and riddled with strife and uprisings. What went wrong? Why did David fail so miserably in the second half? Entire books have been written on this question. Let me simply say that David dropped his guard. Young men of God feel the full power of sexual temptation. They know how easy it is to fall, and sometimes they do. But in his middle years, a man of God may think that he's mastered all that and moved on. Sure, he still has strong desires, but he's been married for a long time and he's been faithful to his vows. And he has kids, grown kids and grandchildren maybe. So he drops his guard. And the devil sucker punches him right in the solar plexus. Down he goes, and he takes his family down with him and his church family and maybe even his business. Men, don't drop your guard. Finish the fight. Keep your gloves up as long as you have breath in your body. David was succeeded by his son Solomon. Just like his two predecessors, he ruled Israel for 40 years. The name Solomon may mean his peace or God is peace. Solomon began well. Look at 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 3. If you're in 2 Samuel, it's the next book to the right. 1 Kings 3 and verse 3. The scripture says, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. Solomon was not perfect. This is pointed out, and that he offered sacrifices on the high places. But these sacrifices were offered to God and not to a false god. That first line, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David. That is a great compliment. Solomon had a dream. And in that dream, God said, what would you like, Solomon? He didn't ask for money. He didn't ask for long life. He didn't ask for victory over his enemies. Verse 7, and now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. Probably Solomon was between 15, 18, something like that, when he became the king of Israel. I feel so young, so unprepared. Please give me wisdom, he prays in his dream. In verse 9, he says, give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? Such a humble request, and God honored it and made Solomon the wisest man who ever lived until Christ came along. Solomon began so well, but in the second half, he failed miserably. Turn to chapter 11, 1 Kings 11 and verse 4. As John read for us earlier, Solomon married 700 princesses and 300 concubines. And most of these women were foreigners. The law of Moses said, don't marry foreign women because they'll turn your heart away from God. Verse 4 says, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Ashtoreth was the Canaanite fertility goddess. Her worship included immoral rituals and reverence for the stars. Milcom, or Molech, as he is called in other places, the worship of this deity included human sacrifice, even the sacrifice of children. What went wrong? How did Solomon go from, I love the Lord my God, to, okay, darlings, if building a pagan altar would make you happy, here's the royal checkbook. Solomon lost his way because he indulged himself with every possible pleasure. He lived for whatever would please his senses. If I'm only interested in what makes me happy, comfortable, and satisfied, God is squeezed out of my life. His will is forgotten in the pursuit of my will, my thing. It's always sad to see someone retire with good health and means and then check out. Don't count on me for anything. Don't expect me to teach Bible classes. Don't expect me to serve unless it's really convenient. I'm going to devote the last years of my life to a hard-earned and much-deserved vacation from responsibility. Church, a life of comfort and ease and a life of carrying the cross, those two don't go together. I'm presently reading a book called The Grand Weaver by Ravi Zacharias. And in one of the chapters, he tells a true story that was first printed in 1985, as far as I know. The story was written by Arnold Fine. I want to share it with you. It's fascinating. Arnold was walking down the street one day and he saw a billfold. He picked it up and looked inside. It had $3 in it and a letter. The letter, judging by the date, was 60 years old. It was written in a beautiful hand and it was worded sweetly and kindly. The young lady who wrote the letter was telling her boyfriend, I can't see you anymore because my parents won't let me. And the letter concluded with, I will always love you, Michael. Yours, Hannah. Hannah's address was still barely legible on the old letter. And so Arnold Fine began to do some searching, made some phone calls, and he eventually found Hannah. She was in a nursing home. He went to the nursing home. He was met by the director, told him what he had in mind. He went up to the third floor and he introduced himself and he showed her the letter. And he said, Miss Hannah, did you write this? And tears welled up in her eyes and she said, yes, I wrote that letter 60 years ago. Michael Goldstein was such a handsome fellow, you know, just like a guy in a James Bond movie. And I was 16. My parents wouldn't let me see Michael anymore, and so I had to break it off. But I loved him so much that I never married anybody else. I've always been single all these years. Arnold Fine left. He went downstairs and out the door, and a security guard met him, and they discussed the visit. And he said, at least I know the man's name now, Michael Goldstein. And the security guard said, Mike Goldstein? I know a Mike Goldstein. He's up on the 8th floor. So they went up the elevator, and he introduced himself to Michael Goldstein, and he handed him the letter. He said, sir, did you write this letter? And he said, yes, I did. I've always loved Hannah. I never married anybody else. I've stayed single all these years. And Arnold Fine said, I know where Hannah is. And Michael turned pale. Arnold took him by the elbow, led him to the elevator. They went downstairs to the third floor, and they stepped in the room, and by this time, the director of the nursing home had joined them. And the director said, "Miss Hannah, do you know this man?" And she adjusted her glasses and took a hard look. And he stepped forward and he said, "Hannah, it's me, Michael Goldstein." And she stood up and they hugged for a long time, as long as they could stand. And they sat down and held hands and they cried. And Arnold Fine and the director decided they'd better get out of there. So they walked out. And 3 weeks later, Arnold got an invitation to their wedding. 78 and 76. At the end of the story that Arnold Fine wrote, which appeared in the Reader's Digest in 1985, he said, "How good the work of the Lord is." And I agree, it's a beautiful, powerful story. But I want to propose to you that it's even more beautiful when a young person comes to Christ and stays faithful all through the first half and all through the second half and is always loyal to God. The story of David is of particular comfort, I think, because it shows that even if we make a mess of things, if we truly love God and repent of our sins and come to Him and trust that He will redeem us and forgive us, He will. So I want to encourage you this morning, especially our men, to be faithful to God in the second half. As long as you have breath in your body, serve God. And when you mess up, then get back up and keep fighting the fight and keep serving the Lord and be faithful to your God. Lead your family as a young man and as an old man. But whether you're a man or a woman, young or old, we all need Jesus. And this morning we invite you to come to Him, to confess faith in Him as the Son of God, to make Him the Lord of your life, to repent of sins, to be baptized in Jesus' name for the cleansing of sin by the power of His precious blood. If you've fallen away from God and want to come home, as David did so long ago, we also invite you to do that, to return to Him today in faith that He will cleanse you. We ask you to come right now while we stand and sing.